We have just sung a great old song about blessed assurance. And the subject of assurance is a wonderful subject for us to consider. In that song, we affirmed as we spoke one to another that this is my story. This is my song, the song of blessed assurance. I had the opportunity for several years in the 1990s until about 2003 to work as a volunteer chaplain in Limestone County for the hospice organization. And one of the tactics that I hit upon, it wasn't my idea, but I saw it in their literature, was to say to people in their last days of their life, tell me your story. And I learned that everyone has a story to tell. And that was enjoyable to me, and I believe to them. And often their loved ones, who often were their caretakers, would listen as they told their story. And in that story, quite often, their loved ones would say, well, Mother, you never told me that. Or I didn't know that, Dad. And so there were interesting things that came out of their stories. The Christian story, and this is my thesis tonight, the Christian story is a story of blessed assurance, of a life well lived in service to God, in service to man, and a life filled with blessed assurance. I want to promote that idea tonight in our lesson together. Now, very, very often, there are people who do not go to the right places for that assurance. And there are many false bases for assurance. It is certainly true that we live in an age of fear and doubt and insecurity. Many people fear that they are not saved, doubt that they're saved, or are insecure in their relationship to God. And that's very sad. It's also very sad that many who are very satisfied with their situation and their assurance of salvation are basing that on a false basis. That is very sad. On what basis can we be assured? Can we have that blessed assurance as we have just sung about? In looking at the basis for assurance, we will discuss tonight four false bases. One is feelings. Many people base their assurance of salvation on feelings, on human philosophy, on theology, and their trust in a given system of religious thought, or on the words of preachers or ministers. And so these are false bases that I want us to look at tonight before we look at the true basis for assurance. Consider this an introductory lesson on the subject of assurance. Three Sundays ago in your bulletin, the lead article by Paul Earnhardt was a wonderful article on the subject of assurance, in which he pointed out that this is an old topic of controversy and that the Calvinists and our Arminians have argued that for centuries. And those who are feeling that they are absolutely assured of salvation and that nothing that anyone could say or do has anything to do with their salvation, that they are in the hands of God, and that once they are saved, and that's it. Over against that is the argument that man has free will and that an individual may turn from God and that one has choice in this world. And, of course, that is the biblical view. I want us to look first at that subject of feelings. Many people would equate their assurance with their feelings and would say that since I feel saved, that therefore I am. And the feeling itself is one of assurance. There are many passages that argue against that. One such is this one before you in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, where Paul writes about the coming of the lawless one, that's according to the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It is possible to be very convinced of that which is false, to believe a lie, to be very deceived, and to have great confidence in one's position and yet be very wrong. I was 11 years old when I obeyed the gospel, and the very next week I was talking to one of my little friends at school and told him I'd been baptized, and he said, "You didn't need to do that." I said, "Well, the Bible says," and I mentioned some passages. And it kind of rubbed me the wrong way, and he said, "I wouldn't give what I feel in my heart for a stack of Bibles that high." He was trusting in his feelings. He felt saved, and therefore he believed he was saved. The average man on the street with whom you talk, if he feels saved, he takes that feeling as evidence of salvation. And the feeling of being saved is equated with assurance from God. And so self-deception is very possible. Over in Judges, the 16th chapter, there's a story with which you're very familiar, of Samson, a great strong man for God who helped to cast off the yoke of the Philistines for a long time. And Samson did not realize when his strength departed from him. In this passage, Delilah said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free." He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Here was a man who had great strength and whom God had used in a wonderful way. And yet he didn't know when his strength had left him. And so our feelings are not to be trusted for salvation. And feelings are not an accurate basis for salvation. There was apparently no change in Samson's feelings. He felt as strong as he had ever felt. And yet his strength had left him. Probably the story that you remember best about this topic, though, would be that of Jacob, whose sons were very wicked and who sold their brother into slavery. And then brought his coat, his tunic to their father and said, "Now, we don't know where this came from. We found it. Do you recognize whether it's your son's tunic or not?" And, of course, Jacob immediately recognized that it was the coat of many colors that he had made for his son. And so he went into a period of great sadness. He believed the lie that they concocted and continued believing that for many, many years. He believed that Joseph was dead and therefore was very, very sad. Now, the interesting thing is, approximately 22 years later, when the brothers of Joseph had gone down to Egypt, you remember, to buy corn because of the famine in the land, had finally had revealed to them that their brother Joseph was indeed alive and governor over all of the land, and they came back to their father with that news. And when they told their father that and said, "Joseph is yet alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt," and the Bible tells us that Jacob's heart stood still. He didn't believe them. And so he believed them when they told a lie. He did not believe them when they told him the truth. And so feelings are based on what one believes. And we should never base what we believe on what we feel. We've got it the wrong way around. And that is strikingly true in the case of Jacob. When you look at that, you see his feelings were the opposite of reality. He believed the lie that was told him and then refused to believe the truth that was later revealed to him. And so we must go to a standard greater than our feelings, and our sense of what is right and wrong cannot be determined from within. "He hath shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God." There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And so our feelings are not to be trusted. We must go beyond what we feel. Philosophy, likewise, is not a basis for assurance. And I enjoy reading philosophers, and many men through the centuries and women have written wonderful things and made many penetrating observations about the human condition. And that is all very interesting. And yet they do not have the final answer. Paul wrote about that as he wrote to the Corinthians, who lived in a part of the world where philosophy was rampant, where the Greek philosophers had worked for many, many generations. And the Greek and Roman philosophers, by the time of Christ, had about reached the end of their rope, so to speak. There was one philosopher who even said the best thing in life is never to have been born. And so it was not the way to find the good life. It was not the way to find assurance. Paul wrote, "It is written, I have not seen, ear nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A human thought and philosophy cannot know the things of God. We cannot. If we could know the things of God, we would have to be greater than God. We would have to be God. And so there is a being and a revelation much greater than we and our thought. And that is why we cannot depend upon even the wisest philosophers to tell us what is divine assurance. Worldly philosophy seeks to answer the most important questions of life. That is, what is man's origin? What is man's purpose? And what is man's destiny? Where did we come from? What are we doing here? Where are we going? And though philosophy seeks to answer those questions, at the end, in the final analysis, the answer is not there. And that is why Paul also wrote to the Corinthians and said, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." It was in the divine wisdom, in God's wonderful plan, that he simply preached the story and told the story and had individuals under his inspiration and bidding to tell people the story of one who loved them, who came and died for them. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so the answer isn't to be found in human philosophy. The world, through its wisdom, does not come to know God. We cannot, by the finest systems of thought, arrive at the ultimate reality of God and of divine assurance. It is not even in theology. And one would say, well, do you not believe in theology? This is the study of God and his will and so on. But human philosophy is based upon certain assumptions. And people begin where they are and interpret the Bible on the basis of what they already believe. And much of theology is a mixture of philosophy and religion. And theologians invariably interpret the scripture on the basis of what they already believe. And this is tricky. It is hard for us not to fall into that same trap. Look at this example. Consider this comment on John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." We understand that. That is pretty plain on the surface of it. But look at what this theologian has said about that. Albert Barnes, who wrote wonderful commentaries. I have a set of them. Probably a number of people in this room have profited from reading Mr. Barnes. He wrote, "Be born of water. By water here is evidently signified baptism. And though it perhaps cannot be said that none who are not baptized can be saved, yet Jesus meant to be understood as affirming that this was to be the regular and uniform way of entering his church." And so his notion is, even though it looks like Jesus was saying that to be born of water and the Spirit is to be baptized, what he really was talking about, what he must have been talking about, was how one would enter the church. And we can't bring ourselves to say that none who are not baptized can be saved. And so it's difficult for theologians just to take the Bible and to say this is what it says and this is what it means and this is what I will live by. It requires a certain attitude and posture on our part mentally, in order just to take all that God has said on any subject and say, this is where I stand, not upon my notions, but upon what God has revealed. Consider this comment on Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A very well-known theologian, A.T. Robertson, wrote, "Unto the remission of your sins." Now, look at this sentence. One will decide the use of the phrase here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins or not. In other words, you will understand what this passage is saying according to what you already believe. Now, he is a great theologian, was a great theologian. Many have profited through the decades after he wrote those words from his word studies of the New Testament. And yet, he could not bring himself to say, this is what the Bible says and this is precisely what it means. He was not so vague on this scripture. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Look at his comment on that. In regard to the nearly identical phrase, "unto the remission of sins," he said, "The purpose of the shedding of his blood was precisely to remove or forgive sins." And so he could understand that, but had difficulty with the other. And examples could be multiplied. And so we cannot go to current religious thought and say this man is a theologian. He has all of this training, has been to these seminaries, and he knows so much. That may be ever so true, and yet that is not the basis for our assurance. Almost all religious groups teach a mixture of truth and error, and that has always been true and is true now, but error is never justified because it is mixed with truth, and that there may be a lot of truth and just a little bit of error. And therefore, we cannot go to theologians as the answer to our question. Jesus said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Well, the basis for assurance is not feelings, it is not philosophy, it is not theology, and it is not preachers or ministers. In fact, the Bible reveals to us that Satan has ministers. You are all familiar with the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, beginning where Paul wrote, "No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so we cannot put our trust even in men whom we may admire. We're not to believe every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We're to look beneath the sheep's clothing. Jesus warned of those who would come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they were ravening wolves. It is, as you know, only the Word of God that can be the basis for our assurance. We must come in our thinking to realize that outside of myself, that there is an objective standard, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh. The finest men who ever lived, it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And that is a very humbling thing, to realize that I do not have the answers. You do not have the answers. But we know where the answers are. And if we, with humble mind, will come to God's Word and see what He said about every subject and say, "This is what I believe," then we will have divine assurance. Look at this passage in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, beginning, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Look at that middle phrase in that passage. It is a wonderful thing to think about. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Even if my feelings are in another direction, I am to take what God has said. And that is very hard for us. It is hard for us in our culture. It is hard for us as Americans. My forefathers and yours came to these shores several generations ago. Many were fleeing persecution in Europe. They left the old systems of theology and formalism in those churches, and the wonderful independence of the American frontier was present in their religion, and they felt very independent. And many, many religious groups were formed because people began to think, "Well, I can read the scriptures for myself. I can see what God has said." And the confidence that we came as a people, I think, to have in ourselves, to be able to look and see what God has said, may within itself be deceptive. And so religion followed the frontier. And the frontier was affected by those religious groups as they spread westward. And the frontier affected them, and they affected the frontier. And so the American psyche is very wrapped up in the notion that I can know, and that I can know what is best. But this passage goes beyond that. And it says, even if our heart condemns us. I've read in the stories of Restoration preachers and pioneers that as they came to accept New Testament truth, that often they did so with great misgivings. And even as they carefully obeyed the commandments of God, their feelings were in another direction. And yet here's what God has said. But they were right to have the courage to do that. And so this passage says, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Even if my feelings run counter to what God has said, I am to obey what the Lord has revealed. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so one must continue believing, continue putting his or her trust in the living Word of God in order to find that divine assurance. Be faithful to death, and I will give thee the crown of life, the Lord has said. Here is a wonderful passage that says that we can know that we know. Have you noticed that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, beginning? Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so I can know. I can know that I know. When we decide, I will obey what God has said no matter what. I will obey it if it runs counter to what I have been taught in the past. I will obey it even if it runs counter to my feelings and what leading religious thinkers and philosophers say. I will just obey what God has said. That simple trusting faith is that which will give us divine assurance. Alien sinners, of course, must obey certain commands in order to enter the Lord's kingdom, to hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. And kingdom citizens must continue to practice truth in order to remain in a saved condition. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness and do not practice the truth, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That walking in the light day by day, determining that we will do what God has said and not follow our own notions, will give us that wonderful assurance. Those not in favor with the will of God, kingdom citizens, must repent and pray. Simon is a good example of that, who was told to repent and pray if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven him. And so there's a way back when we go astray, as we often do. There are two passages at the end that I want you to remember that will help us in this introductory lesson on divine assurance. One is over in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. It says to you and me that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That means that the childish impulse that I had at 11 years old was right. To say to my friend, this is what the Bible says, and that's why I've been baptized, was letting God's Spirit testify with my spirit. And that is what we are doing when we say to our friends and neighbors, we observe the Lord's Supper every Sunday because this is what the Bible says. Well, won't that make it common? Will that not do this and this and this? Well, this is what God has said. We baptize for the remission of sins. We sing a cappella. We do so many things. And all are based upon that principle, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Our assurance is based not upon our own wisdom, our own philosophy, our own learning. It is, in the final analysis, based upon what God has said. The Spirit has revealed the will of God to us through the Word, and when we are willing to take that and just take God at what he has said and say, here is what the Bible says, here is what I have done, then we have the wonderful testimony that we're the children of God. A second passage, and this is wonderful. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Divine assurance can be ours every day, and we can pause and we can think of this wonderful promise. I have had a lot of surgeries in my life. 1 year I had four. And while I would like to tell you all the details of all of those surgeries, this is neither the time nor the place for that. But during the last 53 years of my life, each time there has been that special moment. You have had that if you have undergone surgery. When you're waking up and under the influence of those powerful drugs, you sort of wake up and then you go back to sleep and you're sort of in and out. But each time that has happened during those years, right there, right before me is Carolyn. She is looking at me and talking to me. And while I cannot tell you a single word for sure that was said in all of those occasions, the sweetest thought always crosses my mind as I drift back into that special sleep, and that is, someone who loves me very much is watching over me as I sleep. Isn't that what this passage is saying? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. May I not feel, and you feel, and have the certainty in our mind that as we face all of the things that we face in life, as temptation and trial and stress and problems of every kind come to our lives, that we can catch our breath and we can say to ourselves, well, I don't know how all this is going to come out, but someone who loves me very much is watching over me. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. We have divine assurance of that. And that is a wonderful thing. That, I believe, is divine assurance. We have said in that song we sang just before the lesson, this is my story, this is my song. And I believe the Christian story is the story of divine assurance. It is the assurance that there is a God who loves us, a Savior who died for us, a Holy Spirit that has carefully revealed the mind of God so that we might know the mind of the Almighty. And that assurance that He is looking down on us and blessing us as we live our lives is indeed divine assurance. Do you have that tonight? Are you basing, though, your assurance on feelings for your salvation? Are you basing it on philosophy or theology or the word of preachers or ministers? Or are you basing it on the word of God? May God help us to do the latter. May we base our assurance not on how we feel, but on what God has revealed. Tonight, are you a Christian? Have you believed and obeyed the simple gospel? Our call is not for you to obey Church of Christ doctrine. It is not for you to obey any system of theology or philosophy, and not our word, but simply what God has said. If we can assist you tonight in your obedience to the gospel, we encourage you to make that known.